If then Peter, together with his brother Andrew, left small and cheap things, when both of them, on hearing, "Come after me, and fishers of men I will make you," immediately left their nets and followed him, this has not been reckoned as small by God, who perceived that they did this out of such a disposition that, even if they had possessed many possessions and very great property, they would not have been held back by them, nor would their impulse to follow Jesus have been hindered. And I think, taking courage in his intention rather than in the substance of what he had left behind, Peter spoke boldly and said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" It is reasonable to suppose that he had left behind not only nets, but also a house and a wife, whose mother, when Jesus came near, was freed from her fever. And one might further conjecture that he could also have left children behind, and it is not impossible that he had left some small property as well. Something great, then, is indicated concerning Peter and his brother, since on hearing, "Come after me, and fishers of men I will make you," without any delay, immediately leaving their nets, they followed him, not imitating the one who said, "But first allow me to go to my house and take leave of those in my house," nor doing anything like the one who says, "Allow me first to go away and bury my father." And notice carefully that having been struck in a notable way by the command of Jesus and by his promise, and having believed that, leaving behind a small fishing trade, they were about to catch men for salvation, and as if wounded by devotion to Jesus and by the loving service he had promised them, that they would hunt men, immediately leaving their nets, and, as it were, forgetting the things at home, they followed him, so that it was fitting for Peter, on the strength of that very impulse, to speak with dignity and to say what has just been quoted. At the same time, it should be observed that Peter said this, after having taken note of the saying spoken by Jesus, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And after having also observed the young man who heard this and went away grieving, since he had preferred his many possessions on earth to becoming perfect before God, and after having understood as well how hard a thing it is for one who is rich to pass into the kingdom of the heavens, as one who himself was doing no easy thing in having left everything and followed the Savior, he spoke the words now before us. For this reason also, to Peter, who had spoken boldly, the Savior responds with the great promise that follows concerning Peter's being destined to become one of the judges of Israel. But someone who regards the wording as not sufficient to persuade a hearer of great capacity, since other wordings of Scripture as well possess their dignity in the higher sense, will say something of this sort. That the very statement, "We have left everything and followed you," when only a small net and a poor household and a life of toil and poverty were left behind, is not at all a great thing, nor has it been spoken worthily of so great a disciple. The one to whom flesh and blood did not reveal that Jesus was the anointed one, God's living Son, but rather his Father who dwells in the heavens, and to whom it was said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will raise up my church, and Hades' gates shall not overpower it." But the considerations previously set forth for the exposition of "go, sell your possessions," and the rest are useful and true and apply to the matter now before us. For Peter left behind everything on account of which he had been a sinner and on account of which he had said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," and it was great praise for him, now grown confident that he would sin no more, to say, "We have left everything, and not only did we leave behind the worst things, but we also followed you." And the statement, "We followed you," can be equivalent to having enjoyed from the Father, "Whoever you are, just as Peter did in every respect, and that you are righteousness, whoever you are, and that you are righteousness. We followed you inasmuch as you are righteousness, and likewise inasmuch as you are sanctification, and inasmuch as you are wisdom, and inasmuch as you are peace, and inasmuch as you are truth, and inasmuch as you are the way that leads to God, and inasmuch as you are true life." And so, like an athlete who, having won after the contest, inquires of the judge of the games, supposing he does not happen to know the prizes at stake in the contest, inquires of the Savior, speaking with the boldness that comes from noble deeds, saying, "What then shall we have?" And if we too wish to grasp for ourselves what was said to Peter regarding his question, let us likewise abandon everything, no longer holding fast to possession and its activity, and let us follow the word of God, so that he may say to us, and to all who have followed him, what follows, which runs thus. And Jesus said to them, Amen, I say to you, that we who have followed me, and so on. These words themselves, taken more simply, contain a cert exhortation to abandon one's possessions, and another meaning besides this one, deeper. The one, then, who interprets the passage of the gospel literally will say something like this. The word did not say that all did the word say followed Jesus. Rather, it named those who were the apostles at that time, and those who, like them, followed him with steadfast persistence, calling them those who followed him. And he indicated the later ones by the phrase, and everyone who has left brothers or sisters, and so on. But someone will overturn this as too forced an account of following, saying that following is spoken of all in the phrase, whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy to be my disciple. Those, then, who have followed the Savior will be seated upon 12 thrones, there to judge Israel's 12 tribes. And they will receive this authority at the resurrection of the dead. For this is the regeneration, being a certain new Genesis, when a new heaven, a certain new Genesis being, when a new heaven and a new earth are established for those who have renewed themselves, and a new covenant is handed down, and its cup. Now the prelude of that regeneration is what is called by Paul the washing of regeneration, and the mystery of that newness is what follows the washing of regeneration in the phrase, renewal of the Spirit. And perhaps, too, with regard to birth, no one is pure from defilement, not even if his life should be a single day. Because of the mystery concerning birth, in view of which each of those who have come into being might say what was spoken by David in the 50th Psalm, which runs thus, In iniquities I was conceived, and in sins my mother craved for me. But according to the regeneration that comes from the washing, everyone born from above, of water and spirit, is pure from defilement, pure, if I may be so bold as to say it, through a mirror and in a riddle. But according to the other regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory, everyone who has arrived at that regeneration in Christ is most pure from defilement, and sees face to face, and he himself, arriving at this, through the washing of regeneration. Understand how John, who baptizes in water, unto repentance, says concerning the Savior, He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. In the regeneration that comes through washing, then, we were buried together with Christ. For we were buried with him, according to the Apostle, through baptism. But in the regeneration that comes through fire, and by the regeneration of the washing of the Spirit, we become conformed to the body of glory of Christ, who sits upon his throne of glory, we too sitting upon 12 thrones, if indeed, having left all things, whichever way or rather in the second sense, we have followed Christ. Then, when the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, the prophecy that says, The Lord said to my Lord, is fulfilled. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, until the last enemy, death, is abolished. And once it has been abolished, there will no longer be death before the face of those being saved, but only life believed in. For while death exists before the face of people, on account of it life is disbelieved by those held under its power. But once death has been abolished, life is believed by all. And in the law you will also find, I have set life and death before your face, and your life shall hang before your eyes, and you shall not believe in your life. And the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, with no one dishonored or inglorious in God being ruled by him. For then all who do not receive glory from men, nor do anything in order to be glorified by men, but seek the glory that comes from the only one, will be ruled by him who sits upon his throne of glory. And then also what belongs to the prayer is granted to the Savior who prayed and said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And if you are able to understand the word as restored, after he became flesh and underwent all that he underwent for those who are born, becoming for them whatever each one needed him to become for himself, so that he might gain them all, restored so that he might become such as he was in the beginning with God. Being God the Word in his own glory, the glory befitting such a word, you will see him seated upon his throne of glory, and this is no one other than his Son of Man. Understood as the man united with Jesus, for this man becomes one with the Word more than any of those who, through cleaving to the Lord, become one spirit with him. And then, when these things come to pass at the restoration of the Savior, those also who left all things and followed him will sit, having become conformed to the body, and to the throne of the glory of Christ, seated on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. For the whole life of the righteous will judge the 12 tribes of Israel who have not believed, and the apostles will judge, as will those who have emulated and set right the apostolic life, judging those who, though well born because they are Israelites, have not done what is worthy of their noble birth. Perhaps the saying, "The world is judged by you," spoken to the Corinthians, is said with reference to those from the nations, while you yourselves will sit upon the 12 seats from which the 12 tribes of Israel will be judged apply to the apostles and to those who have zealously pursued the apostolic life. And it is these who will sit in judgment over Israel, seeing that Israel is the noblest nation of the whole world. But understand in these matters, in a manner worthy of the greatness of thought of the gospel, that Israel is noble and by nature superior, yet has not believed. And we must proceed, after the discussion concerning Israel, to the discussion concerning the 12 tribes, so that one might speak of 12 generic classes of souls, and of the nobler ones, of which some are distinguished by their superiority, while the rest are arranged in 11 further divisions, in a second rank. This is beyond us, since we do not perceive such great matters well enough to be able to show how the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel are 12 stars. As the prophetic dream of Joseph indicated, if I may so call it. And it is as though each of the Israelites being judged will be judged by some apostle, or by one who has lived the apostolic life, who is either of the same name as a star or resembles a star. If then someone has left everything and followed Jesus, he will obtain what was said to Peter in reply to his question. But if he has not left everything, but still carries some things along with him, such a person will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But which things are meant not by all, but are stated specifically must be understood from the phrase, and everyone who has left brothers or sisters, and so on. And that this saying carries no small significance, both in the plain sense of its interpretation and as an exhortation, in the sense of its interpretation, urging one to despise every fleshly kinship and every possession, anyone whatsoever will admit. But whether this too admits of a deeper interpretation, one person will hesitate while another will declare what he thinks. And it is indeed clear, according to the letter, that many of those who believed in our Savior were hated by their relatives, and chose to abandon both these relatives and all their possessions, because they were persuaded that everyone who has left brothers according to the flesh, and sisters related to him only in body, and parents of the body, and children of the flesh, and the fields in this accursed land, and the houses upon it, for no other reason than the name of Jesus, will receive 100-fold. For he will receive things many times over, and, if one may so call it, infinitely multiplied, not in this temporal life, but in the age to come, once he has entered it, he will inherit these things. For it is easy to show how someone gains many times as many brothers and sisters as he left for the sake of the word of God. Indeed, in this world, the brothers according to faith are many times more numerous than those left behind through unbelief by those who have believed. In the same way, one receives as parents all the blameless bishops and irreproachable presbyters, in place of those slaves he had left behind. Likewise, as children, one receives all those who are of an age to be children. But as for how someone inherits many times more fields or houses than he left, it is no longer possible to explain in the same way, unless indeed someone should force the point and demonstrate this for a few instances, which is not reasonable. But once one allegorizes the fields and the houses, one will be compelled, by consistency, to give the same account of the things mentioned above as well. There are then, I think, among the blessed holy and blessed powers, brothers who have attained to a perfect man, of those who have reached the measure of the stature of Christ, and sisters, all who have presented themselves to Christ as a pure virgin, not only, I think, from among human beings, but also from among the rest of the powers. But who would such parents be, if not those of whom it is said to Abraham, "You shall go to your fathers in peace, having been nourished to a good old age"? And if these people, analogous to those fathers, at some point become fathers of others, they too will receive children multiplied many times over, just like Abraham. and understand for me the fields and houses multiplied beyond what was left behind as referring to the rest found in the divine paradise, and in the city of God, concerning which glorious things have been spoken, of which God is known in her citadels, whenever he lays hold of her, of which God is, to those who inherit the dwellings there. Just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, concerning which it is said, divide up her citadels. It is on such terms, then, that inheriting eternal life is blessed, having so many fields as an inheritance, and so many trees cultivated by God, and houses built by God, houses that are a receptacle of living stones, in which everyone who has left brothers or sisters, and so forth, will find rest. After this comes the saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this too, taken in the simpler sense, can serve to urge on those who are just now coming to the divine word, so that they may rise above many of those thought to have grown old in the faith, to a life and understanding beyond them, since neither time hinders those who come to believe later, nor do wicked parents hinder those who present themselves blamelessly as they strive. And it is also a struggle to cast down the pride of those who, because they were raised from Christian parents, think great things of themselves in Christianity, especially whenever it happens that they boast of fathers and ancestors who were deemed worthy of a position of precedence in the church, of a bishop's throne, or the honor of the presbyterate, or a deaconship toward the people of God. For both groups, having been taught that many will be first who are last, and last who are first, will be reminded neither to think great things of themselves on the supposition that they are first, nor to shrink back and be humbled, as though they possessed something less than those who came before, on the ground that they received the teachings of Christianity as the last after them. But I think this saying also carries another sense, able to bring us all at once to a halt with regard to the many who, before us, were reckoned first, having come from Israel, and who became last on account of their unbelief and betrayal toward Jesus. While we, the last, are able to take the first rank, if we remain in the faith, not being high-minded, but associating with the lowly, being joined to the root of the patriarchs, and through the fatness that comes from the word of the fathers, growing to share one nature with the intention of the spiritual law and of the prophets understood in accordance with it. Then we, the last, shall become first, and those others, the first, having been cut off through unbelief from the good olive tree. Last, for indeed because of Christ's coming, since he came into the world for judgment, so that the nations, those who do not see may see, and those who see, Israel, may remain blind, because of unbelief, the one is first, but the one before us, Israel, who was first has become last and down. In this way one can also understand the saying, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be last of all, as if he were saying, since now those from the nations who believe in me receive the first rank, though they are reckoned last within Israel, while the whole people of Israel who did not believe are judged by God to be last, even though they are reckoned first, on account of time. If then, anyone wishes to lay hold of the true first place, let him become one of those now reckoned among the last of the present Israel. For whoever wishes to be among those supposed to be first will fall away from the first rank, which has passed over to the nations, and will be numbered among the last. For indeed those from the nations become the head through faith, while unbelieving Israel becomes the tail through unbelief. By this reasoning, many, though not all who were first will become last, and again many of the last will become first. Yet it is not the case that if someone has come last, seeming to be counted among those from the nations who believe, he will therefore be reckoned among the first. For there are also those who both became first and no less remain first, such as the apostles of Christ, who were Israelites and of the seed of Abraham. And there are those who, no less remaining last, are last, those who live in a manner far inferior to those who bear the name of the church **. After this, consider whether you can say that the race of angels is first, as being more honorable than the race of men, who are reckoned last. For indeed, as it is written in Job, when the stars were made, all his angels praised God, as being older and more honorable not only than man, but also than all the creation that came into being after them. And thus one might venture to declare that many of the angels who were first in relation to men become, for certain men, last, while many of the men who are by nature last in relation to the angels become, through their manner of life and through the word of God, first in relation to certain angels, who had been ranked among the first, but became last from certain causes. Taking up for this purpose sayings from the first letter of Peter and the earlier letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you will be led on as by a soundly stated argument. For Peter says, "In whom, though now not seeing him," clearly meaning Jesus Christ, "yet believing, you rejoice," and so on down to things into which angels long to look. And Paul says, "Or do you not know that we will judge angels, not to mention matters of this life? Consider, then, whether these, so long as they kept their own dominion and did not abandon their own dwelling place, differed greatly from men and were first among them, among those men of whom it is said, 'He was brought low to dust, the soul that has come to be in the body of humility, scarcely ever able to say, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from this body given over to death?' But human beings, insofar as they are last in comparison with angels, become first of the angels who did not keep their own principality, but abandoned their own dwelling, receiving the principality according to the saying, B, having authority over 10 cities, or B, having authority over 5 cities. And some who came to be in the dwelling of angels have abandoned it, and thereby become first among humans, whenever they do for themselves the things of the kingdom of heaven that lead them up to it. For those on earth are the last of the heavenly ones, while those in heaven are the first of those on earth, first. And many of the heavenly ones, the first, become last, kept in eternal chains in gloom for the judgment of the great day. While many of the last, even those who have taken on birth on earth, ascend so that they can say with confidence, 'But our citizenship exists in the heavens,' and become first. And that one himself, who fell like lightning from heaven, was first, when he walked in all his ways blameless, until lawlessness was found in him, and he became last, having descended into Hades, so that those who saw him marveled at him and said, 'You too have been captured just like us, you have been numbered among us. Your glory, your great gladness, has gone down into Hades.' In this way he too was last of all, and foolish and disobedient, enslaved to desires and various pleasures, living in wickedness and envy, hateful and hating. Yet he became first, when the kindness and love for humankind of our Savior God appeared, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he received the one who said, 'The one who receives me receives the one who sent me.' In these respects, then, we have identified as first those who are going to be saved, and as last those not worthy of such a rank among those who are to be saved, but instead worthy of punishment and of being abandoned, either until the fullness of the nations comes in, or until they have paid in full for their own sins. The parable, however, that is attached to the saying, 'But many will be first who are last, and last who are first,' promises salvation also to the last of the parable, to those who worked, but who, being last in receiving the wage, are for this reason first, even though reckoned among the last. And he says that they differ from the others in this, that the last, though called to the work last, receive the wage not merely first, but even equal to those who grumbled against the master of the house and said, 'These last worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' And indeed those called last to the work are called first, on the ground that they were the first to receive the wage. Having prayed to God and called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us set out the parable and see what it will be given us to examine and say about it, or even to dictate. It goes as follows. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire workers, and so on, down to, for many are called, but few are chosen. 20:1-16. Now the whole parable could well have been included for this purpose, that we might learn how the last who came to the work, as though they had been called first, received their wage first, and in what way those who were called first were placed by the landowner in the last position, so that they received their wage last. And one must know that, since the parable of Jesus is one, in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, when it is examined it will be found to hint, to those able to discover such things, at so many doctrines of the wisdom hidden in mystery that one might reasonably say that it was above all concerning this parable that the Savior spoke the words, "In parables I will open my mouth, from the beginning I will utter problems, and I will belch forth things hidden from the foundation of the world." For it is necessary for the one who intends to understand the parable to see the day and the hours within it that are being indicated, and to see that it is not by mere chance that the landowner assigns the works of the vineyard to five ranks of workers, but rather the one who is able will examine the reason why some workers are hired for the vineyard early in the morning, and after this, others not around the second hour, but around the third. And next after this, not around the fourth or fifth hour, but around the sixth. Then after this, others not around the seventh or eighth hour, but around the ninth. And then finally not around the tenth hour, but around the 11th. For there ought to be some account worthy of Jesus for the fact that after the early morning time there are three equal intervals, of the third, sixth, and ninth hour, and after that a lesser interval for those standing around the 11th hour, an interval as great as that from dawn itself to the third hour. And one must attend not carelessly also to the fact that the landowner agreed with those taken on at dawn on a denarius apiece, whom he sent into his vineyard, but to those called around the third hour, he did not name a fixed wage, but rather said, "Whatever is just I will give you." And one must note that he did the same with those called around the sixth and ninth hours, and that to those called around the 11th hour, when they had made their defense concerning their idleness through the whole day, he said, "You also go into the vineyard." And also that, upon coming to the vineyard and finding the workers there, he sends the first ones into the vineyard, and to the second he says, "You also go into the vineyard," and likewise speaks the same word also to those called around the 11th hour. "You also go into the vineyard. And let the one who is able consider what the marketplace is, in which the landowner, going out, found the idle men standing, the second group. And in the same way, let it also be examined who those are who were found standing around the 11th hour, to whom the landowner says, 'Why do you stand here idle the whole day?' And let one also consider. To the defense of those who had stood idle the whole day, and to the labor of standing there idle throughout the whole day, of those who said with frankness that they had been eager to work but no one had hired them, as though there were many who would have hired them but did not. And let no one pay merely passing attention to the fact that it says, 'When evening came, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the workers and pay the wage, beginning from the last up to the first." What was it that moved the Lord of the vineyard to command his steward to call the workers and pay the wage beginning from the last, and so proceeding up to the first, so that first to receive their pay would be those hired at the 11th hour, second those hired at the ninth, third those hired at the sixth, and after these, fourth, those hired at the third, and last those hired in the morning? For this is clearly shown by the words, "pay the wage," beginning from the last up to the first. But who, in relation to the Lord of the vineyard, is the Lord's steward, who gives the wage according to the Lord's command? But further, if indeed those called at the ninth hour did not bear the burden of the day and the scorching heat, it is clear that these were not the ones who grumbled against the master of the household, saying, "These last worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But neither did those called at the sixth hour bear the burden of the day, at most perhaps half of the day. And those called at the third hour did not bear the burden of the whole day either, but if one must name it precisely, half and a quarter of the day. Only those hired from dawn bore the burden of the day and the scorching heat in full, those hired from dawn, that is, while the rest, apart from the very last, bore it in proportion to the time they had spent working in the vineyard. Now, since there are various parables that speak of a vineyard, one might inquire whether in each case the vineyard is to be taken with reference to a different matter, or with reference to the same matter in each. I think it necessary to examine also why the master of the household did not answer all those who had come first and who thought they would receive more, and who grumbled against the master of the household, but said to one of them alone, "Friend, I do you no wrong, did you not agree with me for a denarius? And I wish to give to this last one as I gave also to you." That then, this question and others like it, are ones the parable before us admits, and that one might inquire into it along these lines, I would affirm with confidence, but that no one can speak of the parable in a manner worthy of it, except the one who could truthfully declare, "Yet we possess the mind of Christ." This too I will declare with confidence. Who then has the mind of Christ in this parable, if not the one who has given himself over to the Paraclete, concerning whom the Savior says, He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. For if the Paraclete does not teach all that Jesus said, including this parable, nothing worthy of Jesus could be said about it. And if all who read the gospel, according to John, sought such things from the Paraclete, in keeping with the voice of Jesus, no one would have paid heed to certain people as though to a Paraclete, spirits of error and teachings of demons, in the hypocrisy of liars whose own conscience has been seared. So that the spirits of error and the demons proclaim themselves by the great name of the Paraclete, which the Savior promised to the apostles and to anyone who resembles the apostles. And I am persuaded that Matthew knew the mysteries concerning this parable, just as he also knew those concerning the sowing and the weeds sown among the wheat. But he did not judge it reasonable to record an account of this one in the same way as his narratives about those, not trusting to writing even the measure of clarity this parable admits, in the way he recorded the full narrative of those. But if Matthew reasonably kept silent about the account of this parable, clearly, even if someone should be able to understand it in part, perhaps he would reasonably hint at something of the account as it appears, yet without clarifying all that has been revealed to him and entrusting it to writing. He will then be free of the danger involved in setting forth the mysteries. Come then, let us, who fall very far short of the depth of the matters in this parable and imagine only very little concerning it, in part, with prayer, render some things, and having shown a little of what appears, thus pass on, once we have spoken fittingly concerning the parable, to what follows it. And first, then, let us look at the day spoken of in the parable under inquiry, and see whether we can call the whole present age a certain day. Great indeed as regards us, but small and short in duration when set against the life belonging to God, to Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. For perhaps, too, in relation to certain of the blessed and more advanced powers, by comparison with the many of the race beneath the original Trinity, the whole present age bears the same relation to their life as a day among men bears to the whole span of time it is possible for a man to live. And whether some such mystery is indicated in Deuteronomy, in the song where it is written, "Remember the days of the age," or not, let whoever is able inquire. Then, if such are the days of an age, it would follow to understand in like manner the passage, "I remembered the age-long years and meditated. By night I communed with my heart, and my spirit searched, and I said, Will the Lord reject unto the ages?" And perhaps, to speak rather boldly, "Unto the ages the Lord will not reject, for it is a great thing even to reject for a single age, but he will perhaps reject for a second age also, when such and such a sin is not forgiven either in this, neither in this age nor in the one to come. Who then is capable of raising the 6 days and the seventh day of rest to such greater days, and, after the Sabbaths, the new moons and the feasts in the first month, and Passover, kept on the month's 14th day, together with the days of unleavened bread that follow it? In the same proportion, one will fall into an abyss of thoughts, imagining the remaining feasts as such days, and the whole sabbatical year as well, in which God grants to the poor and to the sojourners and to the wild beasts of the land the crops that spring up from the earlier cultivation, at a time when the land is not being cultivated. But who is able to ascend to the number of days of the abyss in the 50-year period? I call it an abyss because of the depth of the doctrines, so that one might go up and see the 50th year and the things enacted by law within it being fulfilled. But indeed, while seeking the single day of the parable set before us, and supposing it to be the whole present age, we have without noticing fallen into the depths of God, needing the Spirit that searches all things, even the depths of God. But I think that, just as it is said that certain things must occur at the completion of the year's end, so too, as it were, at the end of many ages, whether ages that complete some year, or whatever else they may be, our Jesus was made manifest for the abolition of sin, so that after the completion of the ages, as of a single year of days, another beginning might succeed in its place. And God might show forth in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his kindness, toward those to whom he himself knows it fitting to show it. Let this much be said concerning the day mentioned in the parable set before us, things which you can also work out from John's epistle, which says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. For it is the last hour after the 10th hour of the parable before us, since it was around the 11th hour that the man who is the master of the house in the parable went out and found others standing idle, and says to them, "Why do you stand here idle the whole day?" After this, we ask how it is not by mere chance that the master of the house hands over the works of the vineyard to five ranks of workers. To the first, when he set out at daybreak to hire laborers for the vineyard. To the second, when he went out around the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To the third and fourth, when, going out again around the sixth hour and the ninth, he acted just as before. And to the fifth, the one around the 11th hour, when he went out and found others standing, and says to them, "Why do you stand here the whole day idle? And see whether you can call the first rank the one under Adam, together with the creation of the world." For the master of the house went out early in the morning, and, if I may so name him, hired Adam and Eve, that they might work the vineyard of true religion. And the second rank, the one under Noah and the covenant with him, and third, the one concerning Abraham, along with which the affairs of the fathers up to Moses are understood to be included. And fourth, the one concerning Moses and the whole administration of Egypt and the legislation in the wilderness. And the last rank is the one concerning the coming of Christ Jesus, the one around the 11th hour. Yet it is one man, the householder, insofar as in the matter set before us, he has gone out five times and has come upon the affairs here below, so that he might send out unashamed workers, rightly dividing the word of truth into the vineyard to work its works. For it is one Christ who, having condescended to men many times, has always administered the matters of the calling of the workers. And if, from the perceptible world and from those who began to do the works from perception, the five receptions of the workers have some symbol, let the one who is able take note. But let anyone practice this reasoning too, even if he does not wish to accept what will be said as doctrines. For someone will say that touch belongs to the first calling, hence the woman said to the serpent, "God said, do not eat from it, nor shall you touch it," while smell belongs to the second, whence, concerning Noah, "And the Lord smelled a fragrance of sweetness." And taste belongs to the time of Abraham, hence, entertaining the angels, he sets before them cakes baked in ashes from fine flour and the tender calf. And hearing belongs to the time of Moses, when the voice of God became audible out of heaven, and sight, more honored than all the senses, belongs to the coming of Christ, when they saw Christ with their blessed eyes. Let these things too be said, whether for the sake of a rational exercise, or, if one prefers, a doctrinal one, on account of the five callings. And I think that the works of the vineyard also needed workers according to the hour. For it was necessary that works take place in the vineyard at once at dawn, and the householder who was calling the workers saw which ones were suited for the works from dawn. And another work, around the third hour, was the one concerning Noah, when God established a covenant with him. Then the 10 generations from Noah down to Abraham, ending at Abraham, the beginning of another surpassing calling, and Abraham was a worker of the vineyard, beginning then. And after him, Moses, together with those with him, was taken up into the vineyard. But one final work was still lacking for the vineyard, one that required a fresh and new calling, working at its height, and all at once, in a short time, the work still lacking in the vineyard. And this was the work of the new covenant. Now the intervals of those called around the third and sixth and ninth hours are equal, but proportionate to the interval from the beginning to the third hour is the interval from the ninth hour of Moses to the 11th hour of the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. And the householder agreed with those taken on at dawn, on a denarius. And this, I think, is the coin of salvation, since it is not weighed together with the things pertaining to glory. For the denarius, I think, is the name for salvation, while what is beyond the denarius is for glory, if indeed coins have anywhere been named for the one who made the mina given him fivefold or tenfold. But he who said to those brought in around the third hour, "Whatever is just I will give you," urged the workers of the third hour on toward the whole of whatever they are able to accomplish. But he kept for himself the judging of the just wage in proportion to the work done. And since he did likewise with those around the sixth and ninth hour, evidently he also said to them, "Whatever is just I will give you." And indeed those who wish, in a shorter time, to intensify their power and effort toward the work, without having grown weary beforehand, can have done work equal to the vineyard work of those who labored from dawn on, which is what happened with those called at dawn. But someone will ask how it is that, being not only idle but standing the whole day, that is, throughout all the time before the 11th hour, the householder, going out around the 11th hour, says, "Why do you stand here idle the whole day?" But I suspect that the ineffable account concerning the soul lies hidden in these words too, that they were idle the whole day until the 11th hour, wanting indeed to work, but not being taken on into the vineyard. Those who defend themselves boldly, saying, "No one hired us." We then have ventured to say certain things of this sort, forming an impression from many scriptures and from the parable now before us, in order to establish how those called around the 11th hour have stood idle the whole day, given that no one had hired them. But let those who are not pleased with such teachings tell us what the whole day is, and who those are who stand idle the whole day, wanting to work but not venturing boldly into the vineyard, in the words, "No one hired us." For if the soul was sown together with the body, how had they stood idle the whole day? Or let them tell us what the whole day is, and the different callings of the workers within it at the different hours. And whether those hired by the householder in the parable are blessed, while there were also other hired workers, either under other householders or under the same one, and these are either not blessed, or not blessed in the same way. Such a thing is beyond us to understand worthily, or even to commit to writing the things we understand just as we understand them. I also inquire about what is outside the vineyard, where the workers too were found by the one who went out to hire them, and I consider whether the region of souls before the body is the place outside the vineyard, while the vineyard is not only the things here, but also the things outside the body, where, I think, the workers labor. For the souls released from the body are not idle, once they have been taken on as workers into the householder's estate. Samuel, at any rate, worked outside the body by prophesying, and Jeremiah by praying on behalf of the people. Let us then be zealous and work the vineyard, whether at home or away, receiving whatever is just. And no one, so far as the parable goes, who does not do the work of the vineyard is sent out into it. For the householder found fault with no one as having done the work more deficiently, even though he found fault with them for hoping for a greater and larger weight. And perhaps the place outside the vineyard is the marketplace, where those standing idle were. Indeed, a great defense toward their becoming worthy of the wage of the whole day has been offered for those who said, "No one hired us." And this is why he hired them, and, so to speak, gave them a wage for having stood patiently the whole day and waited until evening for the one who would hire them. After this, when evening came, that is, the completion of the age and of the day according to the parable, the Lord says to his own steward, whether to some angel set over wages, or to one of the many who have served as stewards, according to what is said, that the heir is under stewards and guardians for the time in which he is a child. At the command of the householder, then, the workers are called by the steward, so that the wage may be given to the last first. For the earlier workers, having been attested through faith, did not receive the promise of God, since he had foreseen something better concerning us. The householder, that is, having in view those called at the 11th hour, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And we were shown mercy in having stood the whole day and having wished for the one who would hire us to come to us, though we had been idle, yet were also deemed worthy of the work, along with an excuse. And having been shown mercy, we who are acquaintances of Christ expect to receive the wage first. Then, moving back up the line, he will give the wage to those who worked before us, then to those before them, and so on up to the first. And someone who has seen the place where Samuel dwelt, and who accordingly considers the workers called before the 11th hour, will see in what manner the earlier ones bore the burden and the heat of the day. But we who were called about the 11th hour, though we did not bear the burden of the day and the heat as those did bear the burden of standing idle before the coming of the householder to us, who said to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." For this very idleness was a burden, and so was not yet being judged worthy of the works in the vineyard. And indeed those called before the 11th hour bore the heat, each in proportion to his calling. But the first, not knowing the dignity of the householder, and that one ought not to grumble against him, thought they would receive something more of salvation than what the last receive, and grumbled against the householder, begrudging us the last, who had worked but a single hour up to the completion, and had become equal to those called from the beginning to the divine vineyard. But the householder said to one of them, perhaps to Adam, Friend, I do you no wrong. Did I not agree with you for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, yours for salvation is the denarius. For I wish, he says, to give to this last one also as to you. And he did not say to these, but he pointed out a certain one in particular, whom, though it would be bolder to say who he is, one might not implausibly conjecture to be Paul the Apostle, who worked 1 hour, and perhaps beyond all who were his own. But if it is also necessary to say something about the vineyard, taking a starting point from the very interpreter who, in his discussion of another parable, explained the vineyard, we shall say that the vineyard is the kingdom of God. For he himself said this in the saying, The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruits. All then who do the works of the vineyard, working, accomplishing the works of the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of salvation, will receive the denarius. After dictating these things concerning this parable that lies before us, these thoughts too occurred to us regarding it, which can be useful to those who stumble over the deeper and more hidden exposition. Someone, then, will say that the whole life of human beings is the day spoken of in the parable. It is shown, then, that those called from childhood and earliest age to work the works of the kingdom of God are those hired by the householder at dawn itself. And those who come to the reverence of God after adolescence are those who arrived from the third hour. And those who are already men, around the sixth hour, are those sent out to the vineyard. And the elders led to reverence of God are those around the ninth hour, taken up into the word of God after the heat of youth and the burden of deeds up to the age of old men. And those who are old right at the very departure are shown to be those called around the 11th hour to the works of the vineyard. Since then it is purpose and not time that is examined, the purpose with which someone has acted in faith, for this reason, to all who have done what was incumbent upon them from the time they were called, an equal reward of salvation is given. At this, the faithful from childhood, who have toiled and constrained their youth, grow indignant, if they are to have salvation equal to those who were idle from youth in matters of reverence for God until old age and idle in unbelief, and who for a short time came to faith and its works. And the vineyard, according to this exposition, would be the church of God, and the marketplace and what is outside the vineyard would be what is outside the church, from which the word takes up those who are called and sends them to the vineyard, the church. But there would not be counted, according to this exposition, among the workers of the vineyard, as many as were called earlier to reverence of God, but did not keep the things of faith, having been overcome by their passions and having gone out. For even if, after having been glutted with the pleasures found in sins, they wish, as though repenting, to work the vineyard again, they cannot say to the householder, No one hired us. For they had been hired at the time when previously they were called to believe. But it will not even be said to them, Why do you stand here idle the whole day? Especially if, having begun in spirit, and later being brought to completion in flesh, they should wish to return again to the original desire to live by the Spirit. And we do not say this in order to discourage those who have fallen from rising up, or to hinder those who have gone astray, or to prevent the debauched sons who have squandered the substance of the gospel teaching from running back to their father's house. For let them have, on account of repentance and being found living a converted life, a better consolation of salvation than those found in their sins. Yet one must not suppose of them that they are like those who sinned in this way in their youth, on the ground that they had not even learned the elements of the faith from the start. The householder wishes, then, to give to the last as well as to the first the denarius, salvation, since it is in his power to do what he wishes with what is his own, and he rebukes the one who has an evil eye on account of the householder's being good. Many of the last, then, will be first, and some of those called first will be last, for the called are many, but the elect are few. It is likely, then, that one wiser than we, and judged by God worthy of a clearer gift of wisdom in discourse, through the gift of the Spirit of God, and of a richer endowment of knowledge in discourse according to the Spirit, will find things loftier and greater with full comprehension in the parable, and will be well supplied with proofs, drawing on more magnificent sayings for them. And we too, as far as we have been able, having set forth the sense of the parable, ask pardon from those who read it, if we have not been able to attain, in a manner worthy of it, to the intention of what is written here. For perhaps, on account of our eagerness and our not having shrunk back, we shall be thought to deserve some approval.